Welcome to this evening's forum. I'm Darius Larson, and the theme for tonight's forum is Here I Stand, I Think. We want to explore tonight whether or not there are absolutes in this world of ours. I think that can directly relate to our whole theme for the summer, Living the Politics of Hope, because if we do have such things as absolutes, they're a good thing to rest on. What I want us to do now for a moment is to try to generate a lot of potential absolutes. And the only way we're going to be do this without each of us leaping on the other person and claiming that that isn't an absolute is to phrase the question this way, I think. And is, here I stand, I think. When you think about that statement, what things do you stand on? What things do you stand for? Let's not think whether or not other people do or not, but when it comes down to values that you hold, things that you believe in, where would you say you yourself personally stand on different issues? And to warn you, what we'll be doing then is moving from there and taking a look at that list and just seeing if any of those can be enlarged to include whether it be the Holden community, the Lutheran community, the Christian community, the United States, the world, the cosmos, whatever. And I've asked Oscar over here to take these down on the board as we just do a little brainstorming here on different things that we personally might stand for or against when we think of absolutes. So if that was clear, please share some of your personal absolutes, I guess is what I'm asking for.
What about love for a starter?
Love? Is an absolute in what way? When you think of love, that you should love other people, you should love everybody, you should love your wife.
Money.
Well, I'm raising this partly to further define this because it is a very broad thing. But let me define it this way. Love in all that I do in the sense of good, righteousness, rightness.
Okay.
I would say God, because he is equally unexplainable.
Okay.
Don't kill people.
Don't kill people. Okay.
How to accept the basic content of the Apostles' Creed, I think.
The Apostles' Creed is an absolute, you think?
Yeah, well, the content.
Yeah.
I'm not sure I would put it that way and say, here it is, accept this, but the basic content I would give.
Okay.
Sex is fun, and I hope it turns out to be an absolute. I think you've been too seriously.
Okay.
Love of self is an absolute.
I feel that I want to clarify this for a minute before I state it. In our family, because of the abuse that we've experienced, the absolute that we live under, or the value or the belief that we have is people are not for hurting.
I didn't hear the last.
People are not for hurting.
People are not for hurting.
Now what's that? The only statistic that's true is one out of every one people die?
We must do all we can to stop child abuse.
Truth is an absolute if we can know what truth is, I suppose.
Yeah, but that brings you really down to the fact that there is no such thing as an absolute.
Okay, well,
that's an absolute.
That's an absolute. There are no absolutes.
Yeah.
And I absolutely disagree. No.
Change is possible.
Change is.
How about in any areas, some of you have mentioned them, but any areas in morality or ethics, sexuality, any of those sorts of things, family structures, living together outside of marriage is wrong?
I think responsibility.
Pardon?
You're trying to start a discussion now?
No, I'm just trying to say if you feel that is an absolute for yourself. If it is, we can put it up there. If no one thinks that, I guess we won't put it up there.
I think a sense of responsibility in relationships is an absolute. Of course, responsibility is summed up, say, in doing unto others as you would have them do unto you is an absolute in relationship, especially within a family.
One that I think of is that civil disobedience is never justified. In my mind, it's an absolute, even to justify a righteous cause. Never.
Okay.
Absolute.
We're still listing things that might turn out to be. We don't have to think they are an absolute before we put them up. Is that correct? Is that what you're
absolutely. maybe some things that you wish were absolute.
Yeah.
You know? That marriage is until death do us part.
Okay, handicaps. More often an absolute. I'm not sure if I'm seeing that, you know, as you, I don't know, maybe you have set any way of that being, but the reality of a handicap is frequently an absolute. Not that the person's abilities can't be developed, but the situation of the handicap is still there. That's an absolute.
Okay. If I hear you right, accepting the fact that I can't hear. That's an absolute that I can't hear, that I...
Regardless of how that's dealt with or what's done to you.
Okay to say some handicaps are absolute?
Yeah, I can't speak for all, but I certainly am aware of a lot of handicaps that are absolute. In the sense that it's always going to be there, regardless of whether it's approved, it's conditioned.
Okay.
This is a matter of degree, too, because everybody's handicapped in some way or another.
Nice discussion.
There's maybe discussion. Am I right in saying that the second last one is the absolute opposite of what you said?
Civil obedience. Civil disobedience.
Yes, that's quite different.
Disobedience.
Read the letters.
It's called a Freudian slip.
Something I try to live by, I'm not sure that it would be an absolute, is personal integrity.
That is something that you can make an absolute for yourself.
I guess I'd have to say, having clarified that to me, that absolute civil obedience in all cases is absolutely, maybe absolutely wrong.
Is that your answer?
That's my answer.
Sure.
Yeah,
you put that down?
I don't know how I'd do it.
What, do I want to say it one more time?
I think that's discussion.
I don't think I could say it one more time.
Yeah. There is times when civil disobedience is justified.
Yeah.
But I think
just
that's
put maybe behind the other one.
That's a discussion of it, isn't it?
Yeah, okay.
The people need other people. The people need each other.
Are these enough to begin with, or are there some other burning ones that you want to see up there, that you may want to discuss and get into?
I'm getting the golden rule up in there somewhere, and it isn't there.
It's there. Well, you got to sort it out.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm having trouble wording this, but I think that single people have trouble with an absolute that the only kind of healthy family is mom and dad and kids. And however you want to word that.
The nuclear family.
Well, that's a negative. The nuclear family is not absolute.
Yeah.
You want to say that?
Well, there are legitimate alternatives to the nuclear family.
Any other burning issues or even smoldering issues that you want to put up here?
Homosexuality is a sin. No.
No, I said you could just wish it.
You'd say homosexuality is a fact. That would be more to the point.
Okay, well, let's begin with these. If we run out of time, we can add some more. Thank you, Oscar. Would someone, after you see all of those, would someone like to say that let's discuss this one? Let's just try. Or I don't want to take a hand count, but I would like to just underline about four of these that we'll get into to start off with. And so I'll just ask if people are in agreement with some that you may wish to. Can you all see them and read them?
What's the first one?
Love and all I do, and sense of rightness.
I can see a lot of
God, don't kill people, the Apostles' Creed, basic content of it, sex is fun, love of self, people are not for hurting, death and taxes, child abuse, truth, there are no absolutes. Change is possible. We must have a sense of responsibility for others. Civil disobedience is never justified, or the reverse of that. Some handicaps are absolute, personal, integrity. People need each other. The golden rule. There are legitimate alternatives to the nuclear family. I almost read that nuclear arms race. Homosexuality is a sin.
You could group some, couldn't you? Perhaps. Don't kill people. Civil disobedience is never justified. People are not for hurting. And people need each other. If you need each other, you can't kill them.
I think I would lose the force of it.
Yes. Which one of those says what you want to discuss?
Don't kill people.
Okay. Would that be a good one to discuss tonight as one of them? Let's pick three more.
Is the idea to pick something that you think is absolute?
No, just one that you would like to discuss. You may know for sure that you think it's not an absolute, and you want to, what you yourself want to say it isn't, or you may want to say that you wish it was, and you want somebody to convince you that it is.
I think that one, civil disobedience, if never justified, will be a good one for discussion.
Sex is fun, could be quite fun.
Let's force it.
Homosexuality.
Yep.
And the bottom one here. Are those four good ones to start with?
Yeah.
You all agree that don't kill people, sex is for fun, civil disobedience is never justified, and homosexuality is a sin. By the way, I tried before to trying to come up with some fancy way of dealing with E equals MC square as a come on for all of this. And but the closest we got was everything equals Merry Christmas squared. So if you come up with something better, let us, through the discussion, let us know, because we're wondering if things are relative or absolute. Okay, let's start with don't kill people. and then we'll see where we go. Killing people is always wrong. Is that stating it? Or isn't that stating it the way their don't kill people states it clearly?
Can we split that up into two categories?
What two?
Killing them physically and killing them spiritually.
You can do that if you wish.
But I don't want to do it alone.
Killing them in war and killing them in peacetime.
Killing them back.
Does that statement include people before they're born?
I think it should be included.
That gets all the way back to sex is fun, you know.
Okay, so we have now moved with this to physically killing, to spiritually killing, and abortion.
Euthanasia.
Suicide,
yeah. You mean capital? Okay. Public sergeant punishment.
Or spiritual suicide, which is not uncommon.
Boy, we'll be all night with this. How many of can I take a quick poll here on a couple matters here? How many of you think that euthanasia is justified in some cases?
In some cases, yes.
Mercy killing, taking a life of somebody if they're really going through undue suffering.
But does this mean killing or just letting it?
Well, I said sometimes justified, so it means if you're making a distinction there, sometimes, and you could say that sometimes it is by removing.
That isn't killing, though. That's allowing to die naturally.
There's a difference.
Yeah,
killing is taking your hand to a person.
Or taking an arm. Person.
Whereas I think what you're saying, and I think I agree, is not doing something. Mm-hmm. Not taking extraordinary measures. Not hooking up a respirator.
What if it's already hooked up and you pull the plug?
That's different. So
if I don't feed Christopher my son, I'm not killing him.
Mm-hmm. Courtswoman.
Yeah.
The court case, but without that.
Mm-hmm. But for me to not feed somebody who is unconscious and to pull away a respirator or something like that, that gets into a gray area at that point.
Mm-hmm. Or cease continuing to give a drug.
That's why the courts have struggled so long and hard on this one. Because there's no clear-cut way of defining it.
How about if you're following the instructions of the person in question?
But does that get into suicide?
But if that time is only to prolong that period for another 5 days, 6 weeks, and it is a known fact that this is inevitable, what is the point of continuing to keep that person in their misery? To keep the plug, but without pulling the plug, or to continue to give them the medication that is whatever kind it may be, just to keep them quote unquote alive for a few more days.
I'd call that hurting people or abusing them.
Yeah, that's
call what
keeping them alive
and not
that's abusing them because they are suffering,
not allowing them to die, to run a code. blew on them four or five times, and you have revived them a half a dozen times with paramedics over the last few years.
So what we're getting into with don't kill people is the definition of kill. That in one sense we are killing, in another sense we are allowing them to die. And that is debatable, I suppose, at what level. And that gets into the question of abortion, too. I suppose if you're killing them, or if they're people, even, at that point, you know. Yes?
Isn't there another question that even precedes that?
Probably thousands.
The one I'm thinking about is, if we say it's absolutely wrong to kill, we are saying that death is the ultimate tragedy. And for the Christian, death is not the ultimate tragedy. Need not be the ultimate tragedy. You see what I'm getting at?
Oh, yes. Would you want to say therefore, then?
Therefore, I can kill?
And what is your therefore?
The therefore would be that we certainly would have to look at individual situations, as was mentioned. Pulling the plug on a respirator or something on that order. I think it puts it in a completely different perspective.
The Karen Quinlan case is a situation where going through court process, they pulled the plug.
Yeah.
She didn't die, they did pull the plug with the expectation she would die.
Why is it any worse to pull the plug than if you had said, no, we're not going to do these heroic measures in the beginning? I think we blame people for pulling the plug, or maybe we justify the other. And I don't see that much difference if you're preventing suffering.
Could I assume, unless you don't want to drop this there, could I assume that the term euthanasia, therefore that whatever we define that as, does not fit under this potential absolute?
Well, saying it isn't an absolute.
Saying that it doesn't fit is not an absolute?
No. So you start to pull it out, you have established that as the absolute. It's either killing and it's people.
No, but some people were saying that they're defining what killing means differently than what they think, well,
think
kill means up here.
What I'm trying to get at is that I think that that's a too easy a way out for us.
Okay.
And that I don't wish verbally to let myself off that hook. It is killing people. It's a case, a situation, in which, under those circumstances, I would be willing to kill people. That's like what I think we're saying.
As an act of mercy. Even though it's killing.
However you rationalize it,
yeah.
You have ended up saying, here's a situation where that does not apply.
If I go to my Uncle Tony and say, squeeze my hand twice if you want me to unplug the respirator. He squeezes twice. I unplug it. I'm still killing him.
Mm-hmm. That's reason. Yeah.
So therefore, if we say euthanasia isn't part of this, then that's not an absolute.
If I may, if he can squeeze your hand twice, he can pull the plug himself.
Not necessarily.
What I like to do is I've been listening to some tapes, Larry Rasmussen's tapes on abortion, and so on. And it reminds me, I very rarely hear ethicists press this point. I want to say a question like this, but I think here's a good case where you could place where to make the point. Years ago, out at Estes Park, I was in a late night conversation with Philippe Maury, who later became the General Secretary of the Lutheran World Federation. Philippe had been a leader in the French underground in World War II, had participated in the literary underground. And I asked him the question, under what circumstances do you see yourself involved in the actual violence of stabbing, of sabotaging a bridge with a troop train going over, etc. He said, I find myself continually involved in all of those actions, although they are not my own personal action. How do you live with this? So what I've had to learn is to live by the grace of God, not to convert what I must do into a good, and therefore make it easy for myself.
Convert it into a what?
A good.
I see.
In other words, it is murder. I participate in the murder. I can't because I feel I must do it. I can't make that now into a good, but to recognize that it is an evil, the lesser of evils, but nonetheless evil, and something for which I must repent and receive the mercy of God. You see, if we convert it into a good, we don't need the mercy. And I think that what I'm observing is that we are continually in a process in justifying an action of trying to make it into a good and escape the evil. And we are not truly living the life of grace. So in the case of an abortion, we may well be making a decision. And let's say, why hide it? It is the killing of a human being. Instead of going through all of the contortions of the various gradations, it is a human being, but here we conclude, as we were tending to conclude on euthanasia, there are some reasons why it must be done.
There was a woman doctor here one time who, she was born Jewish and converted to Christianity, and in the prison camps of Germany, in the Holocaust, if any of the women there whose lives had been spared up at that time came pregnant, they immediately were sent to the gas chambers. Or if they came into the camp pregnant, as soon as it was obvious, they were sent to the gas chambers. So she performed any number of abortions to save the lives of these women. And when she became Christian, she was really burdened with the guilt of the number of, to her, murders that she had committed. Well, everyone was trying to make her feel that what she had done was a good. The embryo would have died anyway when the mother went to the gas chamber, and therefore. And one person spoke up and he said, of course it was a sin, and you knew it was a sin, and it was murder, and you knew it was murder, and so you asked God to forgive you. That answer made sense to
her. That's what Marie was saying.
Mm-hmm. Exactly the same thing.
Would that have been Bonhoeffer's, the way in which he would have handled the choice to try to kill Hitler?
Oscar, you said that Philippe said, okay, he would repent then and ask for mercy. But in fact, he just asked for mercy.
Right?
He would not have repented, would he?
What do we mean by repentance? I think he did, maybe I added that word. But he said, I learned that day by day, then and even now, I can only live finally by the grace of God.
Yeah, right. But he asked for the forgiveness without...
Well, yes, I'm sure that there is the concern for forgiveness, but he knows he has it.
Yeah, right.
Dan?
Yeah, my question is, how would you keep that from being cheap grace?
It's always the danger.
That I can always do what sin I want to commit because I know God will be merciful.
Sin that grace may abide.
Then you can plead insanity.
But see, that's the escape as well.
So, not to kill people, it's not just the lesser of two evils. That would be one case where if we can think of how we can kill people because it's the lesser of two evils, there's the mother's life is at stake or something like this versus the embryo. There's other, this person's in pain and agony and is suffering and we feel for whatever right or wrong reason, it doesn't make that killing good. Hitler is a bad person, doing a lot of bad things, so Bonhoeffer is going to try to kill him. So, do we want to leave room to allow for the possibility of killing? Or do we say, if and when we do it, even though we don't want to allow room for it, we admit to the fact that in doing it, we are doing wrong. We are doing evil. We are going against God in that sense. Yeah.
The discussion so far, it seems to me, has been too easy. At least it has been for me. Not to care about the distribution of wealth in the world is to kill. To kill babies. not maybe, not if I have a child, and not if I consider abortion, was to kill babies. How shall we deal with that so that doesn't become cheap grace? Not to be concerned, I hear Christians speak out against Ralph Nader, who's concerned about automobile safety and clear evidence that speed limits take hundreds, if not thousands, of lives out of the death coffers. If we are not pro that kind of safety, and we kill, I hear much more in the church about abortion than I hear about things like that. And it seems to me that's when don't kill people gets a little closer to home, because that means I'm going to have to give something up. I'm not going to wait for that critical moment when somebody's obviously going to die or whether that abortion is in front of us, but all that's happening all around us all the time. I frankly don't get too excited about stuff we had too far, but so far in the discussion, I get more excited about those others where people distant from me get killed.
I've been sitting here thinking too of the Israeli PLO war. And the Israeli are using arms made in America, and they've been doing quite a bit of destruction in Lebanon. And this, I think, is what Elmer's addressing to. This bothers me. I mean, we aren't speaking out to that. We are killing people in that area with things that we have made.
Was there a hand over here?
Maybe into this one comes that whole issue of gun control, too. I think it was just shortly before we came out here that the third city or community passed a law that every person is required to have a handgun.
It was in Oregon.
Was it? Mm-hmm. Which was a big reaction to the community that said handguns were not allowed.
Might it be too easy, though, Elmer, just to say that, okay, just by myself living in the United States, and as we found out, my mouth is like 10 mouths, and therefore I have to bear the guilt of having 10,000 people starve to death each day. Therefore, I am part of that. I ask for forgiveness, and I go my merry way. I can't get around killing people, therefore I might as well build bombs anyway.
I think there's a distinction.
I hope so.
there are some classes, you can classify. In some cases, these are situations over which we have some degree of control. What I think Philippe Maury was talking about is, after very careful soul searching, you come to the conclusion this is the last resort. I think that's the situation we're talking about, the last resort. After exhausting all of the possibilities. That's not cheap grace, it seems to me. But that when we're talking about an abortion or about euthanasia or some of those situations, there's a place in the situation in which there is a decisional quality and we're aware of its immediacy. When you move to some of these others in a somewhat different category, which becomes a lot more difficult to wrestle with. Because they are distant and there is not the direct cause of that relationship that there is in the first instances.
And by saying that, are you saying that we shouldn't wrestle with them? Or
no,
we should in a different way?
But I don't think
what
you
way?
Use quite the same criteria. And there is a sense in which if you expand this and extend this so far, the only way in which it can be cleared is that somehow you get out of this world.
Suicide.
Yeah, another one. What about protecting my property? I'm thinking a couple of instances. One in a workshop I did recently, there was a police officer and a black woman who lived in the inner city, and they were talking about an incident where the woman had been robbed. When the policeman came, she said, "It was my own fault. I didn't take my gun in my hand when I opened the door." That was general procedure, and she hadn't followed it. Chicago is an armed city.
I think, Elmer, you at a pastoral conference tried to get some resolution on gun control and had pastors and laymen alike who stood up and said, nobody's going to take my guns. The right to have a gun to protect my life in the event that somebody would invade. I mean, that to me, you know, you make some choices on that one pretty quickly. What about protection of myself?
Well, isn't the national scene just an extension of that, then? I mean, are we all to be conscientious objectors, or if someone invades us, are we to open the door, or are we supposed to have a gun when we open the door, or what?
It's a very real, personal, everyday issue with loads of the people that I'm with.
So how do you deal with it, with them?
I wouldn't say one way or another. For myself, there's no way I would even trust myself to hold a gun. I could never do that. I've never lived in the housing projects. And one of our friends who had been very pro-peace and all when he went to some places in Africa came back and he said, now I could kill. I see.
After living in Chicago or after?
He lived out outside of Chicago, but when he went into situations where there were the kinds of threats on lives, he said, now I would kill. I could kill. Not meaning that it would be a long story. He was in sympathy with people who were living under oppression, and his anger was so intense at that kind of oppression that he said, I could kill. I no longer would be a conscientious objector. And I don't know, I've not been in that position. I can sit and theorize.
I suppose the difference would be sort of an active pacifism and a passive pacifism, that if something is done to me, I will react as a pacifist and not kill. But the other way, I think, in separating the two, is that there's some situations that I have to actively try to work with Ralph Nader rather than against him, because by my inaction, death is occurring.
I think the reverse, don't kill people, could be the respect for life.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't resolve the issue, but it's the obverse side. Maybe the why.
Mm-hmm.
Don't kill.
But then you move quickly in respect for all life, even the grotesque life, even the life that is potentially deformed.
By whose standards, say?
Mm-hmm. It's just like defining what, you know, in what level is killing, in what level is it not. Am I, you know, back to psychological killing and spiritual killing, and you know, in that sense.
Actually, since this statement appears in the Ten Commandments, this obviously has been a subject for discussion for quite a few years.
Moses, you will let the first one.
Are you saying we're not going to resolve this?
What would make it easier probably would be that if Jesus had written the explanation to the Ten Commandments, and you know, if we had Jesus' explanation, not Luther's, then we would know. Because wouldn't you really like to talk to Jesus about it and say, what is it? You know, what should we do? Because it's so difficult.
What would actually happen? I bet you he'd just toss it right back to you.
Well, I'm wondering, in a way, I think Jesus did
have
to. Very few ethical discussions ever bring it up.
How did he answer it?
What?
How did he answer it?
Well, the Sermon on the Mount, turning the other cheek, loving your enemy. How could you love your enemy and kill your enemy? Aren't they rather... Are they mutually exclusive?
euthanasia. He didn't do too much to protect himself either.
But I find it sort of ironic that when Peter sought to defend him in the garden, he cut off the ear of the servant, the high priest. Jesus' response to him was, "You shouldn't have, you know, why did you do that? Don't you know that if I had wanted to, I could have called 10,000 legions of angels?" So I didn't need you to do that. Quite the denunciation of the victims.
Doesn't he say rather more than that somewhere else? I mean, in one of the other Gospels?
Then he specifically denied that, well, I mean, he denied the temptation. He could have called the legions, so he didn't.
No, he's saying, Peter, you didn't need to do that.
He also told him to put away his sword.
Yeah.
He who takes the sword will perish by it. I mean, isn't there something implied there?
Yes, but he also advised him to go and buy swords. No, well, I think, well, one of the explanations I've heard of that is that this was an endeavor to fulfill the prophecy that he would be found in bad company. And when he said, "Have swords," they said, "We have two swords, enough." That wasn't that was enough swords, because obviously two swords to protect him was not enough. That was, he didn't want to hear any more about it.
There's one, not to knock down your argument, because I think it's basically sound, but we should realize that what Jesus' position was that he was very definitely in God's will, and he was headed for a very specific end. And he knew what it was, and he knew that's where he was going. And if we, that's what we should have to, we should be willing to go to that same end if we choose not to defend ourselves with the same willingness.
But we sure do a lot of defending of ourselves.
Well, certainly. Yeah.
Would you like to continue this one and push it a little bit more, or would you want to take one more of the three before 10 o'clock time is up? Hearing nothing, let's pick another one. Which one? Civil disobedience, sex is fun, homosexuality is a sin. First one to speak will get their wish.
Homosexuality is a sin.
Some people say it's pretty clear that the Bible is silent on the issue. The only thing the Bible says about homosexuality is that it's not normative.
I don't remember the word normative in the Bible.
Huh? Like left-handedness is not the norm. Mm-hmm. Right-handedness is, but there are left-handed and right-handed people.
But every human being is in some degree either one or the other. It is
gay or straight or male or female.
No, male or female. And there is just by the very nature of things, there is in every male there is a measure of femaleness, and vice versa. And there are only those that sit right. That are unfortunate enough to be sitting right on the knife edge.
So you're saying by that homosexuality is a sin, or that homosexuality is not a sin, or something?
You can define it as a sin. It is a fact. If you want to call it a sin, fine. If you call it a sin, then you can live by grace.
What you're saying is that homosexuality is a biological fact.
Right.
Recent genetic research is pointing up some very compelling evidence that there is a, I won't call it a mutation, but there is a difference in the DNA structure in some of the genes of a homosexual as compared to a normal, if you want to use the term, normal heterosexual, which more and more is pointing up the fact that these people have literally no control over the fact that they are the way they are. I think this is one case where you have to look at the time the Bible was written, the mores of the time, and subscribe to the fact that we possibly have laid a bummer on some people who really don't have that much control over the way they are. There are some who, through aberrant sexual behavior, subscribe to homosexuality, but there are homosexuals who have absolutely no natural control over what they are. And the evidence becomes more compelling all the time to indicate this.
So therefore you would have a hard time applying this as an absolute.
I could not say that anybody who is what they are through the natural order that God has set in motion can be called a sinner for being what they are.
Okay. Yes?
Reading from the first chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. The women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of it for their error. And he goes on to say, they were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, etc. Seems to me it's pretty clear that the Bible calls it a sin. And if we acknowledge the Bible as the absolute word of God,
you're absolute. Don't lose your point.
Okay, I'm sorry. I came in and maybe this has been discussed.
No, it hasn't.
But if we accept that this book here is the absolute word of God, and I do, then there seems to be no question that homosexuality is a sin. Now, what this gentleman said over here, that sin can be forgiven, and that person can be cleansed through Jesus Christ. But it is a sin, as far as I can see from this book right here.
Where were you reading?
Romans chapter 1.
I may have missed something, but didn't it qualify that to begin with in some way? It didn't necessarily say all. I don't know. I think you might be taking A and B and making C without.
There's several different ways people have looked at that. From the Greek, some people say, and I don't remember the Greek, that it could mean that they were paid prostitutes. Mm-hmm. Some people are saying what it means is anal intercourse. Some people, they make a lot of different, just to say, just for us to translate it and call it homosexuality, it's a specific form of homosexuality. But if you read on further in Romans, I think it's 2:1, it talks about, you know, do not judge unless ye be judged, you know, and in all of chapter 1 is a list which includes all of us. And the point, if I remember in the context of Romans 1, is we admit that we are all sinners.
That's true. Mm-hmm. And God, Christ, we can all be forgiven through Christ. But the homosexuality as laid out here, as I believe it is, is definitely a sin.
Okay.
The neat thing that he said about three times, and I would underscore it, he said it seems to him, and he believes it and all that, and I think that's great. And his faith leads him to that. I would hope that you would be open to the fact that others who believe that word as being as accurate and that Christ is our Lord could read those same passages to come up with alternate understandings of it. And I think that's what's been happening in people who are very, very convinced about the reliability of the scriptures. And those differences of points of view of those same texts not the English translations that we have, you know, which are very difficult for us to deal with. I don't mean to say now only the Greek does it, but every translation is, you know, is an alteration. We have to take
it. It just seems to me that a lot of times we read in what we want to read in to the Bible.
Exactly.
And you made me lose my thought.
I never noticed in that passage that you read, after hearing you talk, and then you read the passage, I was listening very carefully, it said, God gave them up to passion for each other. I had never listened to that. God gave them up. What's God doing there? I had never looked at that. I had always read it, men were chasing after men. But there, and listening to that, God gave them up.
And there are more things in the list, including covetousness, for example.
Well, if you're going to look at homosexuality as a sin based on that, on the premise of Romans 1, you've also got to look at any kind of a deformity, any kind of a physical impairment as a sin as well.
No, that's
because I'm talking right now and I disagree with you, sir. the reason being that all of physical impairment, physical deformity, is a result of the violation of God's laws that has come down through generation after generation after generation. A mother smoking while the infant is in her womb, smoking grass, taking, drinking, and all that sort of thing. Nuclear energy and so forth, causing mutations in genes which are passed on from one generation to another. The person who is born with this mutation in their genes and it's resulting in a deformity of a limb or it's resulting in a mental instability of some sort is the recipient of somebody's sin in the past. As a result, we would have to then say that this person is a sinner because they've got a stump leg or because they've got a speech impediment or something. Except for homosexuality is outwardly and openly chosen as a way of life by somebody who could go a normal life. Again, what is normal? I think it is wrong to brand a person a sinner if he is a homosexual because he is the result of the physical composition that was given him by the parents who conceived him. Except then that all of us need to pray for the forgiveness because we've all violated the laws that God set in motion. And all of us, to some extent or another, are the recipients of the breaking of those laws.
My son happens to be a Down syndrome child. Taking what you have just said, that means one reason he happens to have Down syndrome and to be retarded is either his sin or mine or my wife's.
No, I'm not saying that. It could be a sin of breaking of law somewhere way back in the genetic chain.
That's as a result of the fall. As I look at it, as a result of the fall.
That's what he's saying.
Yeah. Okay. But to say, you know, but God uses those imperatives, whether it's a stump leg, whether it's Down syndrome, whether it's blind, so that glory might be brought to God.
But now, what if, for example, your child would only believe he could be forgiven of that? Isn't that the same thing you're asking the person who is gay? Are you saying that a gay person, why Romans 1 was written is that, well, a gay person, if they would believe that for the forgiveness of sins, that their gayness could be changed? Were you saying that?
Through forgiveness in Jesus Christ, yes.
Yes. Okay. If you're saying that, would you also say that that is possible for your child?
I say Jesus can do anything he wants to do. I'm not saying he would do that because I believe God can use that affliction, if that's what you want to call it, to bring him more glory. But homosexuality, on the other hand, as I read it in Romans 1, and as I read it in other places in the Old Testament, I can't give you the location, mm-hmm. I cannot accept that it could be anything other than a sin. And that, yes, go back. Yes, that could be forgiven through Jesus Christ.
The difference of opinion that exists between that gentleman and I proves that homosexuality as a sin is not an absolute.
Yeah. Well, maybe you should decide whether you mean the trait or the behavior.
A celibate homosexual is still a sinful, or practicing homosexual, is that what you're saying?
What I'm saying is that there may be a trait, but a person doesn't have to follow that trait in his behavior. What if I were someone who felt that he needed to sleep with a woman, different woman every night, you know, that was real strong with me. That doesn't make me evil, but if I followed that trait and did it, that would be, I think everyone would consider that a sin here.
How about if it was sinful for you to sleep with one woman ever? Would you then have to say that you should not follow that trait?
If that were definitely in the Bible, yes, I'd say that. It isn't.
Because the Bible is the absolute word of God as I interpret it.
Okay.
Depending on who translated it.
You run into such a can of worms there too, though, because you run into some churches that take the NQPD sources and all that sort of stuff and tear the Old Testament apart and leave practically nothing authoritative left. It's just nothing but a series of fairy tales. Other churches, on the other hand, take the Pentateuch as the literal writings of Moses, inviolate, inseparable, no sources, no tradition, no tales, no nothing. And there's a huge disparity between the two. So which one is the absolute word of God?
That is what makes so many different sects and churches necessary.
Yeah. So which one do you go to?
The one in which I am happy.
The one which seems absolute.
Yes. Well, I knew that there'd be at least one absolute, and that is that we would never come to any real conclusion about anything tonight, except for that the time is now up.